Our Heavenly Father, prayer becomes for us so laborious. It at times seems such work. And in the quietness of our attempts to express to you our hearts, our minds are prone to wonder. And the pressures of commitments, arrangements, responsibilities press in upon us and confuse our language. And we find ourselves just rattling off to you things that we may not even mean, or hiding from you in our silence things that really trouble us. Indeed, Father, an hour in prayer, when we're sensing your presence, and when we're opening our hearts and not hiding from you, when we're speaking to you the transparent desires and wishes, and lifting to you the burdens and frustrations, that hour goes so quickly and leaves such an aftertaste of refreshment and peace and comfort. Your disciples saw this in your life, Lord Jesus, while you were here. And undoubtedly, that's why they came to you with their request, Lord, teach us to pray. They saw that though you were God incarnate in human form, yet the highest time of your life was the time when you stole away to privately seek the Father's face, or when you withdrew from the outward interruptions and from the fullness of your heart communicated to your Father through the power of the Spirit himself. So you recognized the opportunities when they came. You sensed the need in the frustrated young rich man. Before he pressed his way through the crowd, you knew he would come. You felt the burden of the young woman's emptiness when she bathed your feet with her tears. And you saw the scorn and sneer in the faces of your host, the Pharisee. Nothing ever surprised you. Nothing ever alarmed you. You appear never to be in a hurry, always on time. And I'm sure the disciples saw that sense of peace, contentment that flowed out from your heart was connected to the time that you spent in the Father's presence. We want that. We need that. We must have that for our lives. If we would experience the richness of the Spirit-controlled life, we must learn to pray. We're here tonight, Father, to remind each other that your fellowship is the secret to all life. It's the source of all true fulfillment. And where all the dreams and all the attainments of earthly vintage fade and spoil, fellowship with you grows deeper, sweeter, richer. You promised us if we would draw nigh to you, you would draw nigh to us. And you would prepare us ahead of time for the moments in our lives when the Nebuchadnezzars around us call us and ask for help. And you will give us the help we need to give to them, as you do in Daniel's life tonight, in this wonderful experience we're going to share with him. So thank you. Teach us, Lord, from this portion of your word, we pray, and encourage our hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Be turning, please, to Daniel chapter 4. We're trying to discover the essence as well as the secret of Daniel's righteousness. One of only two men in the Bible that I know of against whom the scriptures record no fault. Daniel is one of those two. Daniel chapter 4 gives us a moment in Daniel's life when first we met Daniel in chapters 1 and 2 of his book. He was a younger man, fresh from the conflict when his countrymen had lost and Nebuchadnezzar had taken Daniel and certain hostage with him, captives with him, back to Babylon in 605 B.C. And Nebuchadnezzar had been crowned king in the place of his father who had died just weeks before that. There we saw Daniel, full of youthful enthusiasm, sharp, clear perception, purposing in his heart that he would not defile himself, put distance between himself and his God, allow idols or other things to interfere with David's worship and his service to the God who did not dwell in the temple back in Jerusalem, who was not captive to the land of Israel, but the God who was just as much present to Daniel in Babylon, in Nebuchadnezzar's court, as he had been available to Daniel back in the land of Israel. But those days now are way behind Daniel. In the fourth chapter, the chapter's written giving us the answer before we hear the riddle. Look at it. Chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to those of every people, nation, and language who live in all the earth, that should ring in your mind. That's exactly what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar God wanted him to understand in that dream of an image, the head of gold. You, Nebuchadnezzar, God is appointed to be the king of the earth. You are that head of gold. And God has given you this dominion that everywhere, every language, you're God's appointed steward to be king. Well, Neb is now writing at the end of his life, in the closing months of his life. And he's using the language that God gave to him way back from the youthful Daniel back there in chapter 2. To those of every people, nation, and language who live in all the earth, may your prosperity increase. We would say, may your peace be multiplied. I am pleased to tell you about the miracles and wonders the Most High God has done. Mark those next two words. For me. For me. Nebuchadnezzar, in this PS to his life, is sending an official edict out to cover the vast nations of the world who were subservient to him by God's decree. And Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that the God who had visited him in that first dream had proven himself to be true. And he is recognizing that that God was not just interested in the nations. That God was interested in Nebuchadnezzar personally. What a testimony. How great are his miracles. How mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. In our previous study, we noticed that when he made that great image where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to fall down and worship, it was all gold. It had been an act of defiance, in a sense. Nebuchadnezzar had said, the head of gold is going to last forever and ever. And Nebuchadnezzar, through that chapter, chapter 3, met the God who raised the challenge, the God who met Nebuchadnezzar's challenge in the experience of the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Wonderful experience. One of the miracles that was echoing in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar understood now that that experience was for him. It wasn't just for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It just wasn't for the gathered dignitaries and nobility of all of his kingdom that were there for the dedication of this great idol. That experience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their deliverance was for Nebuchadnezzar. There was a lesson there for Nebuchadnezzar. And he's had years to reflect upon that lesson. Well, these first three verses are a P.S. that logically and literally belong at the end of chapter 4. Why does it occur at the beginning? I don't know. I can guess, well, let me give you one suggestion by way of a question. Look at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. He had had a successful series of wars, political treaties. He is at peace and rest in the pinnacle of his prosperity as a king. I had a dream, and it frightened me. While in my bed, the images and visions in my mind alarmed me. So I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon to me in order that they might make the dream's interpretation known to me. When the diviner priests, mediums, Chaldeans, and astrologers came in, I told them the dream, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. I like that. Back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, had no confidence in these bunch of advisors, and so he wouldn't tell them the dream. He said, you tell me the dream, and you get that right, then I'll trust you for the next part. Well, of course, they couldn't do it, and you know the rest of that story. If not, go back and read the second chapter again. But in this case, at the end of his life, at the closing years of his life, Nebuchadnezzar here tells the dream. He says, here's the dream. Tell me what it means. And they could not make heads or tails of the dream. Now, let me ask you a question. I have read literature that reports that among the Islamic people, especially those in areas where by law Christians are forbidden to go, I read that there's a phenomenal movement of the Spirit of God among them, and that many of the people who come to place faith in Jesus Christ do so because of visions, miracles, and unusual experiences that they believe are coming from Jesus. And through those experiences, a hunger is lifted in their hearts, and they go seeking for more information about this one Yeshua, to use the Hebrew name, this one who is Jesus. And God then seems to move literature, radio broadcast, etc., where they hear about Jesus and they trust Jesus into their hearts. Many of them remain culturally Muslim. But their lives are radically changed. And they form prayer groups and they form study groups and usually along family lines. And many, many thousands are reported to have come to faith in Jesus Christ through this. Now, does it trouble you that God would give one of them, an unbeliever, practicing a foreign religion from biblical Christianity, isolated politically, geographically, that God would break into their world with visions, dreams? Does that bother you? It shouldn't. That's exactly what you have here. Precisely what you have here. God was dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's heart. That's why I think the PS is first. What you have is Nebuchadnezzar, before he tells how he came to this place of phenomenal faith. I believe you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. How did he come to that place of faith? Well, first he has to tell you that he came to understand that God, the Almighty God, the Most High God, did wonders and miracles for him, aimed at him, pointed at him to get through to Nebuchadnezzar. And that God awakened within Nebuchadnezzar wonder and fear, astonishment through the dream that he gave him. If God did it in the days of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, why wouldn't he do the same thing in parallel situations today? What would be wrong with that? Something for you to think about. But you see, I think that those first three verses are intended for the Jewish folks who would have trouble with that. You mean God spoke to that pagan, heathen, idolater, Nebuchadnezzar? God gave him a dream? God never gave me a dream like that. See? And you could hear the same thing in certain circles today. You mean God has given to that group of idol-worshipping people a vision, a dream? Well, our children sing, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. And our Bible clearly teaches us that God the Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict men, convince men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the Spirit of God has no ideological barriers. He can go into the West Room anytime he wants to. He can go into the United Nations anytime he has call or need. He can go into the heart of the temples of idolatrous practices. He can meet men and women who are in deep, deep spiritual darkness, same way he met Nebuchadnezzar. And I think that's why the first three verses are there, to say to those of us who are tracking through the story and to say to us, Nebuchadnezzar was an object of God's special love. And that God not only used Nebuchadnezzar in his divine plan, but God was searching for ways to get to Nebuchadnezzar's heart. However you solve that, the text tells us that that's what happened. I'm fascinated because about this same time, Ezekiel had his first vision. Read about it in chapter 1. about this same time, God was not only moving to bring Nebuchadnezzar to faith, but he was also moving to give Ezekiel a message for these captives over in the land of Babylon. About the same time, Jeremiah had promised certain things from God that had impact upon the future of these Jewish servants, these Jewish captives who had been deported, who had been captured and brought from Jerusalem over to Babylon. This is a very active time, unusually active, because God's Spirit is about to change the world picture radically. Now, it won't happen for a dozen or so more years. As a matter of fact, it won't happen for about another 30 years, 35 years, but it's on the horizon. And Nebuchadnezzar takes this fourth chapter, and Daniel includes it. Nebuchadnezzar, in this fourth chapter, writes his own testimony. Understand, this is Nebuchadnezzar writing, and Daniel is including that testimony in the book that bears his name. Well, the leaders of darkness had no answer for the dream. So we read verse 8, finally, Daniel, named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, remember, Nebuchadnezzar's writing this. Finally, Daniel, named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Nebuchadnezzar knew there was a difference. Daniel came before me. I told him the dream. Belshazzar, head of the diviners, head. Daniel is the number one advisor to Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar knew that this man, Daniel, possessed the spirit of the holy God in himself. And he recognized the rest of his counselors were blind in this area of truth. So he says, Daniel, because I know that you have a spirit of the holy gods, and that no mystery puzzles you, explain to me the visions of my dreams that I saw and its interpretation. Now watch. Daniel, because I know that you have a spirit of the holy gods. Anybody ever say that about you? Anybody ever say that about me, I ask myself? In the mad rush to be of the world and like the world, we sometimes compromise the most critical thing we have to offer the world. And that is the witness and testimony of someone who doesn't belong to this world any longer. One in whom the spirit of the holy God, the separated God, the God who is called later by Nebuchadnezzar, the Most High God, the Most High God, the spirit of that God dwells in me, in you. I remember years ago, we had been in this auditorium for about 4 years probably. Things were rough. Those of you that remember. But God was blessing. And we had a lady come to worship with us who was a spiritualist. And she waited with her two friends till after the service because she wanted to talk to me. And she would not leave until she had a chance to talk to me. Well, they brought her down forward and most of the folks had left. And she said to me, "What is it?" She said, "When I came into the parking lot, I could sense an energy." And she said, "When I came into this auditorium," she said, "it was obvious that there was a spirit in this auditorium. There was a difference, a distinction. And she said, I was very restless, very upset. And the spirit whom I worship began to agitate and irritate me to leave, 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 leave. This is not a place for you. This is not a place for you to be. But I couldn't escape the fact that the spirit in me was intimidated by the spirit in this room. Explain that to me. You know, that ought to happen all the time. We should not be so concerned about being like the world. People have enough of the world. What people hunger for is to know the one who is called the Most High God. He and he alone answers to them in their conscience as their creator. He and he alone can meet the need of their crying heart. He and he alone can give them peace and forgiveness. And the more we try to sell Jesus on the basis of Main Street philosophy, on the basis of appealing to human greed, the less effective our message becomes. One other thing, while I'm on a roll here, the more division there is among us, the less that spirit is obvious. I'm going to speak to you Sunday morning, my topic assigned. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to speak to you about the great characteristic of a spirit-filled church. You may be shocked, but I hope we're all revived. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar had watched Daniel now for at least from 605 all the way down to the time shortly before his death. If the seven seasons mean 7 years, then you can back up, because we know when Nebuchadnezzar died. That's easily recorded. So if we just lop off 7 years from that bottom end, you're talking about a friendship between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel that was 35 years long. For 35 years, Nebuchadnezzar watched Daniel. He had worked for Nebuchadnezzar. He had been on assignments, carried out missions, accomplished tasks. He had watched Daniel's attitude. He had observed this man carefully. And when it came to defining Daniel and Daniel's righteousness, Nebuchadnezzar said, I know what your secret is, Daniel. The Spirit of the Holy God lives in you. You have connection with the Most High God. And since my discerners, my teachers, don't know anything about that God and therefore cannot understand his language in the dream, I'm so glad you're here. Let me tell you what the dream is, and then you give me the answer. Now, I don't want to read the dream tonight because I'll read it as we listen to Daniel's interpretation. Is that good? Now, if you want to check Daniel's interpretation with the record of the dream as given by Nebuchadnezzar, there's lots of time for you to do that. Both accounts are here. But when Daniel, look at verse 18. This is the dream that I, Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because none of the wise men of my kingdom can make the interpretation known to me, but you can because you have the Spirit of the Holy God. What a reputation. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was stunned for a moment. His thoughts alarmed him. The king said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord. Belteshazzar answered, my lord. Daniel didn't come across as, well, you old idol worshiper, why should I tell you anything? He didn't come across with, well, Nebuchadnezzar, You're really the scum of the earth when it comes to moral values. You worship many gods and you do many things that are absolutely wrong. Not a word of condemnation. Listen, my Lord, how could Daniel do that? Because Daniel knew that Nebuchadnezzar was God's appointed servant. Therefore, Daniel adjusted his attitude in respect to him. How would you speak to our president or the president's wife if you met them? Be careful. I'm dead serious. I'm dead serious. If we are living in the end times, and I believe we are, then we ought to expect what we're getting. And it's not over yet. And I don't want to go any farther than that. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, my Lord, I respect you. I don't agree with you. I know that my God is capable of giving dreams like that. When I listen to the dream, there are elements in it that make me shudder. Listen, my Lord, may the dream apply to those who hate you and its interpretation to your enemies. Wow. I kind of expected Daniel to come in and say, well, it's about time you get your comeuppance. It's about time God cut you down to your size. It's about time God dealt with you. It's about time, it's about time, it's about time. Who are we to say it's about time when it comes to the economies of Almighty God? Aren't you saved by grace? Haven't you been forgiven? We were asked in a prayer concert recently at a conference to think back to the time of our salvation and then to imagine that we had not been saved. What would we have done with our lives since that salvation? Then we were to tell God about that in this prayer group, six of us in a prayer group. And I sat there and I thought, well, let's see. If I hadn't become a Christian when I was 6 or 7 years old, oh, I know, I'd have become a world-famous doctor. I would have solved all the problems having to do with heart, cancer, diabetes. And by now, I'd be filthy rich, writing books. I'd be the king of the medical profession. And then I thought, how am I going to pray that with these other five people who know me? Of course, I jest. But there's often this attitude among young people that if I give my life to Jesus, he's going to ruin it. If I give my life to God, he's going to take all the fun out of it. As if fun is why we exist. So when it came my turn to pray, I prayed, oh God, I don't have a clue. I cannot imagine where I would be tonight if you hadn't saved me in my bedroom back in West Virginia when I was a kid. Can't imagine. But I tell you, it would have been bad. Because sin reigns in my heart as it does in yours. So who am I to go to anyone else and say, well, it's about time God judges you for your sins. It's about time God brings judgment upon you for your bad deeds. It's about time God lost patience with you. It's about time. That should have no place in our vocabulary. None. I don't care who you're talking to. Who are you? Who am I? Saved by grace, forgiven and cleansed. Who am I to impose my judgmental attitude upon someone else's life when I have opportunity instead to speak to them of the Magnificent One? See, that's what Daniel's doing. And Daniel is troubled. He, in his spirit, is troubled because he understands from the understanding God gives him to interpret the dream. Daniel understands that this is not going to be fun and games. My king, earthly dominion, my friend, is going to have bad days ahead. So Daniel is deeply troubled, but he needs to tell the king the truth. So here we go. Verse 20, the tree you saw, which grew large and strong, whose top reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth. Grab that, visible to all the earth. Nebuchadnezzar was king of the world, whose leaves were beautiful, whose fruit was abundant. On it was fruit for all. Under it the wild animals lived, and in its branches the birds of the air lived. That tree is you, the king. The vision, sir, is all about you. The tree is a symbol to teach you things about you. I can sense that Daniel feels a little embarrassed being the middleman here. I'm sure Daniel would have much preferred that a voice would have spoken from heaven and said, okay, Neb, here's what I meant by that vision. But instead, God chose to put Daniel in that position. And part of Daniel's righteousness is that he does not fear to speak the truth respectfully, graciously, kindly to the king. The tree, sir, that's you. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown and even reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the ends of the earth. Verse 23, the king saw an observer, a holy one, coming down from heaven. Who would that be? Sometimes we forget about angels. We forget about those celestial beings God has created and ordered who are observing what's going on in the world, watching, noting, evaluating, who are involved in the administration of human affairs, who often, often are the ones who prevent us from great harm, who interpose themselves between us and our adversary, us and those our adversary would stir. These watchers, these holy ones, these creatures of that world. Perhaps an angel is the word that would be used here, but Daniel uses that word angel all places and doesn't use it here, so it must be something other than an angel. But it's a heavenly being. The king saw an observer, a watcher, someone who has opportunity to view and to evaluate the affairs of earth habitants. The king saw an observer, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree, destroy it. Leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with the band of iron and bronze around it in the tender grass of the field. Let him, that would be Nebuchadnezzar, that's the tree, let him, the person, be drenched with dew from the sky. Let him share food with the wild animals for 7 periods of time. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty. Your Majesty. Daniel was not politically correct, but he was piously polite. Your Majesty, this is the sentence of the Most High that has been passed against my Lord, the King. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals. You will feed on grass like cattle and be drenched with dew from the sky for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men. And he gives it to anyone he desires. As for the command to leave the tree stump with its roots, mark this. If you mark nothing else tonight, mark this. And it comes about the command to leave the tree stump with its roots. Your kingdom will be restored to you as soon as you acknowledge that heaven rules. What a promise. Daniel's heart doesn't stop there. He biblically loves his king. Therefore, may my advice seem good to you, my king. Separate yourself from your sins by doing what is right, and from your injustices by showing mercy to the needy. Perhaps there will be an extension of your prosperity. Daniel did not promise to abort the judgment. But Daniel knew that God is merciful, long-suffering, patient. And Daniel knew that the kind of God he served would note any correction in Nebuchadnezzar's attitude toward him and toward the other people that the Creator had put under Nebuchadnezzar's control. And Daniel's prayer and Daniel's petition was, "Sir, you can postpone this. Can't escape it, but you can postpone it." People visit fortune tellers. People read their astrological charts. People are fascinated about the future. May I make a suggestion to you? You really don't want to know what your future is going to be. You really don't. No, you really don't. You really don't. It's incredibly wise of God to keep that secret from all of us. Even if you're king, it's incredibly gracious of him to deny us that lustful desire to be able to know the future and then be able to manipulate, to manage, to, if possible, change it, or at least alter it, or remedy it. Now, that won't work. It's wise you don't know your future. But God, who refuses in grace to tell your future, does tell you this, that your future is going to play out according to your relationship with him. That if you are rightly related with the Creator God who made you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you are rightly related with God the Son who came to redeem you at the cost of his own self-sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, if you're rightly related with God the Holy Spirit, if the triune God and you are on deep terms of fellowship, your future will ultimately be extremely blessed. Extremely. And he'll go with you through the bumps and the bruises between here and the moment when you see him face to face. That's all you need to know about the future. My son has a pond at the bottom of his property. It's a pond that's, I think, 4 years old. There are some fish in it, and yesterday afternoon we were doing our best to see how the fish are growing. And that led to, I knew it would happen because I know my son and I know myself. And what ultimately happened was, of course, the kids had to go in to get the fish hooks unhooked from some of the snags. And of course, when one went in on the paddle boat to do that, what happened to the other two? Yeah, they wanted to go in too. So then the neighborhood came, so kids came over, and it was, so we put the fishing pole away. No fish in its right mind would bite after all of that. My son was concerned about the flag. What are they called, those pussywaddle things? What are those?
Cattails,
that's it, yeah. Cattails, they're growing all around the edge of his pond. And so he was pulling them up. Boy, that's hard work. Trust me, that's very hard work in the hot sun. But I couldn't sit there and watch him work and not help. So I began to help, began to help, began to help. And And we got quite a bit done, but then he decided that he would put them over in a dump pile. Now follow with me. Don't leave me yet. So we had piles of cattails that we had pulled on around the pond, and we got all these cleaned up, and we wheelbarrowed them over and threw them away. And there's two spots back on the back of the pond across from the house, and we went back, and of course, being the loyal dad, I hustled with him to go back to help throw those last cattails. That's exactly how I felt. I tell you, it was hot. Well, he said, Dad, let's not put these in this. Let's just throw these over the edge of the dam. Here, just throw them over because I don't mow over there. And that was fine with me. So he's down there throwing that pile, and I'm here throwing that pile, and we're throwing. And I got to thinking, and point is, he left down there and went back and got the wheelbarrow or something, and I reached down and got a whole handful, and I went like this, and he stepped right into my hand. Pow! Oh, it cracked. I thought for sure he'd be bleeding. I thought for sure he'd just be. Do you know how I felt? Do you know how I felt? Can you put yourself in my place? My whole day went down the chute. All the work meant nothing. I didn't mean to hit him. Didn't arrange it. And I could very easily have argued, well, you know, he's stupid to walk up from behind me after all these 41 years. He sees what I'm doing and I'm doing what he's doing and he has no right to walk up behind me. You know, all that didn't matter. None of that mattered. I can still feel on the back of my hand. I can still feel what it felt when I smacked him right across the mouth. Oh, man. So I did the human thing. I took the wheelbarrow and went over and gathered all the stuff in it. And then I told him I would do penance. I would push the wheelbarrow up the hill to the house and put it in the garage, which I did. My oldest granddaughter's walking beside me. She says, Grandpa, can I do that? I said, no, honey, I got to do this. I got to get some peace from my heart. You know what I found? Penance doesn't work. I stopped halfway up and stood and looked at him, and his mouth is beginning to swell a little bit, and I didn't feel penance at all. All that I was doing, there was nothing I could do, nothing I could say, nothing I could do to make it right. And let me tell you tonight, there's nothing you can do to make your life right either. Call it accidental, call it intentional, call it anything you want to. You do not have the power. You do not have the power to correct mistakes you make, the damage and harm you do to others, incidentally, accidentally, intentionally. You don't have the power. If God gave you a full picture of where you're going, you'd have no power to change it. None. Nebuchadnezzar does not have the power to change his fate. He now knows where he's going, and he knows why. But he doesn't possess the power to change. You need a Savior tonight, my friend. I need a Savior. And when I got about halfway up that hill, my legs were throbbing and my head was spinning, and I felt, oh, man, alive. You know, I was tempted to give it to my granddaughter, but I thought, no, maybe relief will come when I get up closer. I got closer, no relief came. His lip was still swelling, and I was still feeling miserable. Got up to the house, got him some ice, did everything I could do, confessed to his wife that I'd beat up on her husband, told his mother that I'd smacked him in the mouth, and she said, you did what? Why'd you do that? Well, didn't you see him? Of course, that made me feel better. Well, Finally, I'd made peace as best I could make peace. So I said, look, let's just take everybody out to pizza and I'll buy tonight. That'll make me feel good. Well, we went out to their pizza place and I bought pizza. And as we're finishing pizza, I looked at him and I said, son, I'm so sorry. I said, no bleeding, no cut or anything? No, he said, Dad, but I can't move my back jaw back here when I chew this pizza. Almost had peace, but he shot that. You see, I can't correct that. I'm saying to you that like Nebuchadnezzar, you can't correct what's wrong in your life. And the thing that Nebuchadnezzar has to learn is that there's a God in heaven, and he's very much aware of everything on earth. It belongs to him. And when I hurt Bill, I hurt him. Bring that with you Sunday morning. If you come back to worship here, bring that with you. Because it's the key to biblical teaching about peace of heart. Finally, this morning, I woke up early and was laying in bed and thought, you know, I've done everything humanly and I still feel like dirt. And I know if I shared it with this mother, she'd say, well, you are dirt. That was not a good thing to do, you know. Now, I got the sweetest wife in the world and she'd do anything for me. But the point is, my wife can't help me with this. Your wife can't help you with this. Only God. Give peace. And you do, Father. That's the good news tonight, that you take guys like me who do stupid things, sometimes intentionally, sometimes because I'm deceived, sometimes because I'm bullheaded, sometimes because I'm arrogant, sometimes because I'm stubborn, but I do bad things. And it hurts people. Consequences flow out like ripples. And when I see the damage, I can't put it back. I can't reverse the action. I can't change it. Lord, I'm so grateful that you gave us a kind and thoughtful son who would not impugn any blame, and would willingly and did offer full forgiveness. It's okay, Dad, he said. I probably needed that. But Father, when I come to you, you can fix it. You can heal Tim's jaw. You can reduce the swelling. You can use this in his life to remind him that he didn't get a perfect dad. And that in fathering, he's going to perhaps do things unwittingly that will hurt others. But there is forgiveness in you. You can take away the sting, the stain. You can take away the guilt. And you can set me free. And you can do that from everything and anything I've ever done and all that I've ever done that displeases you. You can remove all the barriers. And you can create within me a hunger and desire to do what Daniel pled with the king to do. Be patient. Be kind. Be gentle. Be fair. Be generous. To those around you. That same advice would come from the lips of our Savior when he said, love your neighbor and treat them as you would want God to treat you. So tonight we thank you for Daniel, and we see in this mirrored his phenomenal reputation, and we see some elements of his righteousness, and we see some things about the roots of his righteousness, the character that you had cultivated within him over these years. And we thank you for the model, but Daniel can't make us like you. Only you can do that. Only you can fill our hearts with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. And you can't do that unless we're in contact with other people. For those fruit of the Spirit are never solo things. They always function in community. They require another. someone or ones else as their targeted, intended recipient. So teach us to walk in the Spirit. Thank you for this wonderful passage tonight. As we come back next week to consider its longer range implications, we pray that you'll prepare our hearts. And may this week we live as unto you. And help us to freely acknowledge that you are the Lord God, the Most High God, that you rule in the kingdoms of men, and that those who rule, rule because of your pleasure and not their own. Remind us that politics and power and persuasion are not in control. You are. And you will always be. So thank you for this time together. Bless these dear friends. And should one here tonight feel like I felt yesterday after I smacked my son, lead them, Father, to the same place I found cleansing, back to the foot of the cross, back to the Spirit of God, back to the Father whose heart is full of forgiveness and grace. And may they find there peace and release that you've given me. Now bless us tonight and in the hot days just ahead, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.